Sometimes it's kind of hard to keep track of who's up and who's down right now with this sickness. An example would be Amanda, her mom. Deb is doing great, and Amanda is still recovering. We also heard today that Robin Baum is had a bad day versus they were starting to be on the mend as well. So anybody that has this issue with COVID or this sickness, just keep them in your prayers, even a day or two after they think they're feeling better, because that seems to be a pattern with a lot of people, that they feel better and then they feel worse again. So Romans, we are going to be in Romans chapter 10 tonight. It's been a little while since we've been in Romans. We left off in Romans chapter 9 last time. I don't plan on doing much of a review, but mention a few verses there because it really feeds in. 9 and 10 go together, and we talked about that last time, about this argument that Paul's making. And from coming out of the end of chapter 9, we saw the majority of Jews trusted in their own religious works for salvation. That begins to make our transition into chapter 10. They sought their own righteousness rather than receiving righteousness through faith in Jesus. The Gentiles did not obtain right standing by strict Torah observance, which is what the point that Paul is trying to make to his brethren. We'll see that in chapter 9, verse 30. But they did obtain right standing with God by faith in the Messiah. So real quick, just back up one chapter. We'll read the end of Romans chapter 9 as we kind of move in now to chapter 10 tonight. So Romans 9, starting at verse 30, and Paul continues, "What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have obtained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Sion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." That's our transition now into chapter 10, where Paul's going to start talking about our responsibility. What are we supposed to do? If it's not following the law and following these religious practices like the Jews were doing, then what is the answer? Over and over, Paul has been arguing, and I was going to put, there's at least 6 verses so far in Romans we've gone through, and I was going to list them all, and I didn't feel like doing that. I was going to be here all night. But the point is Paul has been arguing nonstop that justification is by faith alone. And we've seen earlier in the letter, he goes back and forth from being like a teacher and bringing it out to like a lawyer and arguing. And he teaches by asking these questions. And some of his questions are rhetorical. But the point is always the same. He's always pushing towards this idea. We're going to see again tonight, not only Paul pushing that, but also making the point that salvation is universally offered to the world. Unfortunately, works-based righteousness seems to be the default approach of the human heart. We know, and sometimes I think we take it for granted, that we can't earn God's grace with religious rituals and good deeds. Yet, if you look at all the religions of the world, that's exactly what they preach, and that's exactly what they lead to. It's some kind of works-based. What can you do to please a certain deity or deities? And it's something I think we should have in the back of our mind moving into chapter 10 tonight, because we should consider how many people are lost and suffering under these works-based systems. And we're going to see a contrast towards the end of our lesson tonight on that issue also, about being religious versus irreligious, and can still be lost. Faith in Christ alone is the road to life and glory. Chapter 9 of Romans teaches the sovereignty of God's choices. And now in chapter 10, Paul tackles the other side of that coin, our responsibility. Paul starts off by describing for us his intense burden for Israel to accept their Messiah. Before we even look at our outline, this is going to apply and should apply to us as well. We should never look down our noses at those who are apart from Christ. And sometimes we say that, but I hope it's not just lip service. I was reading a book. I enjoy reading. A lot of you know that. And reading last night, putting Anastasia to bed, and you know, these fictional characters, it's post-apocalypse stuff because that's what I like. I don't know, whatever. But this new character, it's book number 10 in the series. So all the characters are very thoroughly developed. And all of a sudden, this new family shows up, and they're an Amish family. And how they're interacting with other people is they're very stuck on their faith being right and everybody outside of their community is just wrong. They call them Yankees or Englishmen. And it really had an effect on me because I'm not Amish, but I'm like, man, I hope we don't ever do that. I hope we don't ever do that, you know, as Baptists and look out and go, because listen, I'm sorry, I think we're right. I truly do. Do I think we're the best church in the world? No, I don't. I don't know what we could do better. I'd say let's do something better. But I think theologically we're right. And I think it's important. And Paul is not going to throw out theology in Romans chapter 10. It's important. But we need to remember that lost people are going to hell. And we are saved by grace. And that grace should make us drop to our knees and pray. Pray for the lost. As a matter of fact, we haven't even done the first verse in chapter 10 yet, but when we do, you're going to see it's exactly what Paul's doing for Israel. That grace should humble us. The proper heart attitude is heartbrokenness, not an air of superiority. And it should cause us to long for others to know the saving grace of God too. You know, God's sovereignty often leads people to think that they are not accountable for their actions, right? We see people, they're always got to be at one extreme or the other with this. But without retreating from divine election, as Paul was talking about in chapter 9, Paul now lays out our responsibility concerning salvation. He makes it clear that we are lost only if we reject Christ as Savior. Now, our finite minds, at least I speak for myself here, I can't fully resolve this paradox between God's will and our free will and how that works. And my only answer to that is, are we supposed to know the ways of God? Isaiah 55:9 says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And that's true. I don't understand some of the things that God does or allows to happen. I don't. But I trust He has a plan, and His plan is right. Amen. We all have times in our lives when salvation is especially near because the Holy Spirit uses the softness of our hearts and the circumstances surrounding us to draw us to Himself. It is then that we need to respond lest we harden our hearts. Now, we just read Isaiah 55:9, but in that same paragraph, three verses earlier, Isaiah 55:6 says, "Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near." So that's what I've titled our message tonight, The Nearness of Salvation, because it's not far. It's right in front of us. And this is, I think, the hope that we have to have for those that are lost going forward and explaining the truth. In the 10th chapter of Romans, Paul gives the clearest and most detailed presentation found anywhere in the Bible of how we are to be saved. I've only got two simple points tonight. I was laughing with Charlotte earlier. I actually forgot that I even do PowerPoints for these things. I had no PowerPoint in about 6:20 or so. I'm like, oh, I need to do it. And it was so simple because it's 2 points. And you can bring it back up. Our first point is going to be the difficulty in accepting salvation. And then our second point is going to be the availability of salvation. Again, it's just 13 verses, but this is a very powerful 13 verses from Romans. So jumping right into it, our first point, as we already said, the difficulty in accepting salvation. It's not only our responsibility to receive God's salvation, but it's also our responsibility to share it. That's why Paul writes, as we start off here in Romans 10, verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." God's plan of salvation requires that we pray for those who are lost and we share the gospel with all who will listen, because it's God's desire that everyone be saved, that everyone comes to know the truth. Paul wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, "Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth? For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." So it's very clear in Scripture that the will of God is for all to be saved. The most important prayer we can pray for anyone is that they might be saved. And as we said earlier, I believe it's the grace that we experience that should cause us to pray just like Paul does in verse 1. Now, maybe we're not praying for Israel because Israel's not our brethren, but are we praying for our family? Are we praying for our friends? Are we praying for our community? Jesus expressed this very fact through a rhetorical question, Matthew 16:26. He said, "What is a man profit if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? I mean, it's rhetorical. There's nothing. No matter what degree of health, wealth, or other things a person may acquire, it all means nothing if they fail to accept Christ as Savior. Paul knew that prayer is the first step in winning lost people, and I think that should be a very important step for us in our daily prayers. To be an evangelist like Paul, we must learn to pray for the salvation of others. Now, we quote C.S. Lewis a lot. I like C.S. Lewis, and I love somebody that could go from being a really hardcore atheist to making the declaration, you know what, I studied it, and I was wrong. And then he becomes a Christian. He wrote this, "I have two lists of my prayers, those whose conversion I pray, and those for whose conversion I give thanks. The little trickle of transferences from list A to list B is a great comfort." I really like that. I pray that the Lord will use you and me to transfer people from list A to list B. And in thinking on what C.S. Lewis wrote there, it made me think as well. You know, what people in my life do I know that have gone from list A to list B? And I hope you all know at least somebody. It's very comforting. However, we must also know that there are at least two barriers that make it very difficult for the lost to accept salvation. So again, I think we see Paul not only making a clear point, but it's Paul. He's got to teach a little bit. These two barriers he's going to discuss are religion and right living. So looking at religion, Paul knew that his cherished people, the Jews, would be very difficult to win because he writes in the next verse, Romans 10:2, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." Now, one thing I like is that Paul never admonishes them for being zealous. It's just what they were zealous for. We say things like that too, right? It's not an issue of having faith. It's what is our faith in? What is our faith object? The Jews were not atheists. They were very sincere and zealous about their religion. Fortunately, some people think that no matter what you believe, as long as you are sincere, you will go to heaven. It's not the Bible says. Quick example, Proverbs 14:12 warns us that there is a way which seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. The problem was that their religion was not according to knowledge or truth. That's what he says again here in Romans 10, verse 2. You can sincerely believe that 2 plus 2 equals 5, but no matter how sincere you believe it, you're still going to be sincerely wrong. Sincere religion is probably the most dangerous thing in the world because it keeps people from seeing themselves as sinners. They're in need of a Savior. That's why Jesus stated to the Jewish religious leaders in Matthew 21, specifically Matthew 21, verse 31, "Whether of them twain did the will of his father? And they say unto him, the first. Jesus saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you." That would have been a really intense statement to say to this group. Publicans and harlots were representative of the most despised sinners. And understand, Jesus is not glorifying sin or immorality or anything. He's simply teaching that people who know that they are sinners are quicker to repent and enter heaven than pious people who trust in their own religion and their own works. So the first major barrier to salvation is somebody's religion. The second, and I think almost equal to it, is right living. Referring to the Jews, Paul wrote this, Romans 10:3, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." See, the Jews tried to establish a righteousness of their own by living right, by keeping the law. Likewise, many people today think if they go to church or they work hard or give money to good causes or whatever it is, that they can earn an entrance into heaven. And I see these two barriers going so close together because I think of people in my life who I pray for, specifically, I have one in mind right now, a Jehovah's Witness. You know, and taking aside the religion and what they're trying to do, the group of people that they surround themselves, their fellow Jehovah's Witnesses, from human standards, a lot of them are good people. We see that. Sometimes we stamp that cult, and it's a cult, But we stamp that title cult on it, and then we start thinking about, you know, haircuts and Kool-Aid and tattoos and stuff. But a lot of them are normal people. Good people. That's why it's so hard to reach them. You know the truth. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. You know, other people believe, I think, in kind of like a salvation by subtraction. They think, I'll just give up all my bad habits and I'll be okay. I'll stop doing bad things and I'll be good. I heard somebody say once, well, I'm just as good as anyone who goes to your church. Yeah, you might be better than some of the people who go to my church. I don't know. You know what they're saying, though? They're saying, listen, I'm a good person. I don't get drunk, or I don't curse, or I don't cheat, or I don't commit adultery, or whatever they think the bad sins are. I don't do any of that. But people who believe in salvation by subtraction think that God graves on a curve. Well, I'm better than them. I'm going to be okay. That's not how it works. Paul continues in Romans 10, verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. You know, the word translated end here, teleos, means the point aimed at or the goal. Jesus did not end the law in a sense of casting it aside or making it of no value. And again, that's a teaching we're very familiar with. Jesus fulfilled or accomplished the purpose of the law. And that shouldn't be a surprise to us. He said himself, Matthew 5:17, think not that I come to destroy the law or the prophets, and come I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. You see, the law reveals we're all sinners in need of a Savior so that we will come to Christ. That's the purpose of the law. That's why Paul can write in Galatians 3:24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. Paul quotes Leviticus 18:5, and we're going to see through the next couple of verses here of chapter 10 of Romans, Paul's going to the Old Testament, which I think is very important, and I'll mention that in the end. But he's going to quote from Leviticus 18:5 to prove to his readers that they had misunderstood the law. Leviticus 18:5 says, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. Taking a quick break and turning to what Jesus said before we see Paul quoting that, just for reference, Jesus said in Luke 10, verse 25, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. He said unto him, thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. But he willing to justify himself unto Jesus, well, who is my neighbor? So even admitting that in fact he can't keep the law, he wants to argue the fine points of it. Keeping that in mind, we know where that goes to as well, right? The story of the Good Samaritan. But looking back to Paul's point here in Romans 10:5 now, he says, for Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. I think it's a colloquial saying of us, right? Live by the sword, die by the sword, live by the pen, die by the pen. Well, can't we just say it here, live by the law, die by the law? Because that's what Paul's saying. Because in other words, the law demands absolute perfection, which we know no one can achieve. And James, he puts, you know, really probably the final piece on that to end it. He says in James 2:10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. First lie, you're guilty of all, you deserve hell. First time you take something. First time God's not first in your life. First time you have an idol, you make something more important in your life than the Lord. Any of those commandments. As soon as you break it, you're guilty of them all and you deserve hell. Paul also wrote in Galatians 3, verse 10, for as many as are the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. So again, we're seeing the same thing over and over again in these different references. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. You can try and live by the law, but you're going to die by the law and go to hell by the law. To hope for a righteousness based on obedience to the law requires perfect conformity in every detail of every moment of our lives, which we all know is an utter impossibility. Without Christ, though, the law will never reach its intended destination. On the cross, Jesus indicated the destination was reached. John 19:30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. You know, it's interesting. Jesus didn't say, "I'm finished." He said, "It is finished." We should ask, well, what is it? Well, it's the atonement for our sins, fulfilling the law. The two greatest barriers, I think, to salvation are religion and right living. And I think if we are going to have this mind of evangelist, if we're going to pray and we're going to avail ourselves to the Spirit to be ready always to talk to somebody, we should have a fundamental understanding of what might be holding them up. And in a lot of cases, this is exactly what it is. Remember, it's possible to be a lost religious person or a lost irreligious person. Whether someone is lost in legalism or lost in hedonism, they're still lost. So understanding the nearness of salvation requires that we know the difficulty that people have in accepting salvation. And our second point tonight is that we have to understand the availability of salvation. Such an important thing out of these verses is, who is salvation available to? Who's it close to? And the thing is, God has made salvation really easy. That's why Paul paraphrases passages from Deuteronomy here as he continues in Romans 10. First one, we'll see, I'll read it. Deuteronomy 30, verse 12. "It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it?" What's Moses saying there? He's just making it pretty clear. Hey, listen, what you're looking for, the answer, we don't need to go beyond heaven. We don't need to go to beyond the sea. We don't need to go to this impossible journey to find it. God's right in front of us. That's where Paul takes it. Romans 10, verse 6. "But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven," that is, to bring Christ down from above, "or who shall descend into the deep," that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. This means that salvation is very accessible. We don't have to go up to heaven to get it. We don't have to go down to somewhere else to get it, or the deepest part of the sea. We don't have to find somebody that's dead and ask them. It's right in front of us. We don't have to raise Christ from the dead because that's already happened. So everything that needs to be done for you and me to be saved has already been done. Paul again quotes from Deuteronomy. The next verse is Deuteronomy 30, 14. "But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it." Paul takes that. Romans 10, 8. "But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach." We don't have to go anywhere to be saved. Salvation is as close as God can possibly make it. It's in our mouths and it's in our heart. How can salvation be in our mouth and in our hearts? Well, again, Paul explains by telling us the two things we must do to be saved. Romans 10, verse 9. "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." So what two things we've got to do? Well, first, we've got to confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. The word translated confess means to agree with, or some kind of verbal affirmation. We must confess that the Lord Jesus, that he is the Son of God who has supreme authority, and therefore we commit ourselves to his authority. There's an importance there about the seriousness of it. It's not just saying, "Yeah, I believe that Jesus is God. That's great." Well, good for you. We'll get to that in a minute. Second thing Paul's telling us is, "Thou shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead." See, Jesus is distinct from all other religious leaders. Buddha, Confucius, Muhammad, doesn't matter. They all died and they're still dead, and you can go today and see where they're buried. But Jesus rose from the dead to prove that he is who he claims to be. And the very foundation of the Christian faith is the resurrection of Christ. That's why Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:14, "And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching vain, and your faith also vain." Christ's resurrection was the supreme validation of his ministry. John 2, verse 18 says this, "Then answered the Jews unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?" Isn't that ridiculous, right? You're doing all these miracles. What special sign are you going to show us? And I love his answer. Jesus answered unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. It's all about the resurrection. Belief in it is necessary for salvation because it proved that Christ is who he claimed to be and that the Father had accepted his sacrifice in place of sinners. Without the resurrection, there's no salvation. But the result of confessing and believing in your heart is that you shall be saved. To be sure that there's no misunderstanding, Paul says this again, Romans 10:10 now. "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." You see, intellectual belief is not enough because even demons believe and tremble. We know this, James 2:19. "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." One pastor wrote this. It was in one of the books I read last week, and I just loved it. He said, "Many people will miss heaven by 18 inches, the distance between their head and their heart." That's one of those little nuggets. You hear it, and you're like, oh, that's good. I got to hold on to that. There's only one reason people believe, will not confess Jesus as Lord. John chapter 12 tells us that during Jesus' earthly ministry, many Jewish leaders believed about him, but they did not confess him. Let's read it. John 12, verse 42. "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God." You know, this Greek word for confession, we keep seeing, is homologio. And that should sound familiar when we hear, a lot of us know that preface, homo. It basically means to say the same thing or to be in agreement with somebody. The person who confesses Jesus as Lord agrees with the Father's declaration that Jesus is Savior and Lord. Quoting from Isaiah now, Paul is going to continue. Quote, he's actually, it's neat, and this is one of the reasons we know that chapter 9 and chapter 10 go together so well, because he quotes half of this verse in Romans 9, and then the other half in chapter 10. The whole verse is Isaiah 28:16. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste." Now, we've already read Romans 9:33. It was the last verse of chapter 9 where we said that. Just so you're seeing it, I'll read it again. Romans 9:33. "As is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." And then in Romans 10:11, "For the scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." The word translated ashamed really is closer to disappointed than our understanding of ashamed today. No one who accepts Christ will ever be disappointed with the salvation that they found in him. Amen. This quotation from Isaiah not only demonstrates that salvation by grace through faith alone has always been God's salvation plan, but that no one, including Gentiles, was ever to be excluded. And that means no one. Paul continues that thought. Romans 10:12, "For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him." All. There's no difference between the Jew and the Greek because all are sinners and all are in need of a Savior. There's also no difference in the availability of God's salvation, as we see in our final verse tonight, Romans 10:13. A verse that we wear on our shirts here at Open Door. A verse that Paul was actually quoting from the prophet Joel. Joel 2:32, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Paul takes that and just hits his point home. Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Paul has gone to great pains in this epistle to show us that salvation is by faith alone. And his message is consistent with Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. That's why Paul can easily quote the Old Testament prophet Joel in this well-known New Testament passage. It's one continual message. And the greatest thing about Paul's writing is not that he connects it all together, but it's also Christ-centered. Christ is the focus of what he's teaching and how he's connecting these testaments for us. In conclusion, let me quote from one commentary. I really like this. It said, when questioned about the exclusivity of the gospel, some are functional universalists. They think that on the last day, God will be like a nice grandpa and let everyone into heaven. But you cannot hold this position if you follow Paul's line of thinking in Romans 10. While some Christians lack the heart of an evangelist, some lack the theological conviction. We need both. And that's exactly what Paul has been telling us. We've looked at religious people and irreligious people. If the Greeks, we looked at Jews. Doesn't matter. It's the same answer for all of us. Grace through faith. So in conclusion, understanding the nearness of salvation, that we know the difficulty in accepting salvation and the availability of salvation. And that's what we need to hold in our hearts. That's what we need to understand when we avail ourselves to being always ready to talk to somebody. In our next message, I believe next Wednesday, we're going to continue in chapter 10, and we're going to look at Paul's teaching on fulfilling this great responsibility. Hope that was a blessing for you. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, Lord, thank you for this time you've given us tonight. Time that we've had to pray, time that we've had to share such burdens of each other, of members of this congregation, of those that are really suffering tonight. And we continue and will continue to pray and lift them up to you. We pray that they're feeling your peace tonight, and that many of them will rest and wake up tomorrow healed and feeling completely better. Father, we pray for those in our community that are lost. Father, I pray that as a congregation that we show the compassion that Jesus had. It says that when he looked out on the masses, he had compassion for them, compassion because they were lost. Father, let us also have that same love, that same compassion for people. Let us see each and every individual as somebody that you died for and somebody that needs to be saved through the truth of your word. And let's always be ready to share that. Lord, I'd pray that you'd help us to be receptive to your spirit through the rest of the week. We know that we're living in a dying world. We know we're living in a great, great time where we can use these circumstances that were happening, this pandemic, this suffering, inflation and financial issues and so many people that are hurting in so many different ways. And Father, truly, the only answer is you. Father, we love you and we ask all of this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. God bless you.